continue it on. We're in verse 6 of chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the sins he's talked about, the immorality, the covetousness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So false teachers and shepherds, as we've said, they lie to give false hope to people through their doctrines that they can feel assured that they're right with God so they can live their lives. God's grace will cover all is one of the good statements. God will not forsake you. Once you're saved, you're always saved. These are promises that actually the closest you get to call them godly, if you're walking in Christ, that's when that word was given, that God would not leave nor forsake you. But you have these heretics teaching people that while they're practicing sin and a rebellion, God's not going to leave them. It's utter nonsense. In both testaments, old and new, God said, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. That was a very good promise under the old covenant. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before God. To deny God is not just to verbally say, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. It's in their lifestyle to deny him by not living according to what he requires. Therefore, Christ said, don't say, Lord, Lord, if you're not going to obey me, because you're not mine. And so, see, people split hairs to their own damnation is what they're doing. God's grace and love will not cover it all. God so loved the world, he gave his son to redeem them. Yet the majority of mankind, adult men, mankind will end up in hell. Not because it was God's will, because they did not conform to what he requires of them. But he died for all of mankind. He made provision for them to be saved, for it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of truth. But the masses and the majority are on the broad way to destruction, and they're going to enter hell and the eternal lake of fire forever. Not because God has planned it, because they will not fall in line with what God requires of them being a holy God. So all promises are yea and amen to those who walk in Christ, those who keep his word, those who are led of the Spirit. When a person ceases to do these things, none of the promises of God apply to them. They forfeit the prophecy. Many people are claiming a prophecy, something they felt God gave them, a promise years ago, but they've not met the qualifications. They forfeited it. They disobeyed. And yet they sort of hang on to that as if, oh, it's sure because God said it. Well, see, you need to go back to the basis of God's prophetic word. And he said, and if any time I pronounce I will do good to a nation or a people, and if they sin against me, he said, I will repent. I will change my mind and do them evil and not good. And he also gave the reverse statement through Ezekiel the prophet and Isaiah. He said, if any time I pronounce a judgment, that I'm going to destroy a nation or a person, and I warn them of what I'm going to do. Remember, he did this with Nineveh. He says, and if they change their living and they confess their sin and repent, he said, then I will change my mind and not judge them. So see, a lot of prophecy is not locked in as people think it is. Most prophecies, other than end time prophecy that God is revealing the future, is not locked in. All the promises of God are yea and amen to those who believe. And the word believe also doesn't mean mental assent. It means those who continue in the Lord. Then these promises are sure. But if people refuse to walk in the Lord, if they backslide, they become lukewarm, worldly, none of the promises God has given them apply to them. It's just nonsense for people to think. They have a hope that's a false hope. And see, that's how people get misguided. That's how people are led astray. They feel at one time God told them something, and then 20 years later, they're still looking for that when God, if they had found his will, would say, oh, you forfeited that a long time ago. You didn't meet the conditions. The time passed. That don't apply no more. See? Therefore, we always said it's good that people, we're talking to Christians now, that they keep short accounts with God because they can forfeit things that God has intended to do. People have missed God's best, second best, third best. People have forfeited many things that God intended to do because they did not stay on the narrow path. They did not follow out the instructions he gave them. And so as even with the armor of Christ, it's told us what we can do with it. But if you don't use it, I can assure you that demon spirit will whip you good. You will not be protected. You will not stand in that evil day. You will fail. And that's why it's given. People think God's just speaking off the top of his head. Well, put on the whole armor of God as if it's optional. No, there are consequences if you don't do it. And he warned you what the consequences are. So, do not allow people to deceive you. And he said, because what is the deception? Often, if you think you're saved no matter what, you're under God's grace, even though you sin. Well, Paul right here makes it very plain that if you live in immorality or you're covetous, the wrath of God will come upon you. You will not be blessed. Grace will not cover you. And he warns in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. What is he telling us? If you're looking, anybody with an honest heart, even if the heretics would read it properly and not change what it means just what it says, do not be partakers with them. He's saying if you, as a Christian or a professing Christian, if you get involved and start practicing immorality and covetousness, which is idolatry, God will judge you ultimately as he will judge the wicked of the world. And he says, do not be partakers with them. How not? Don't do it. Because God is saying, I'm not going to look at you, what you profess. I'm not going to look at how long you were a Christian. I'm going to look at what you're doing now. See, people forget that their basic scriptures that always apply. And one of the great ones is, and people rarely ever quote it because they think, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, let me tell you, most of the Old Testament instructions through the prophets, we're not talking about rules and regulation, but moral instructions still stand. And God again said to the nations individually, he says, in the day that the righteous turn from their righteousness unto sin and they die, he said, I will not remember their righteousness. He means I'll cut them off in their sin and I will consider them evil and their destiny will be accordingly. And he said, in the day that the wicked repent and turn from their evil, if they die, he said, I will consider them righteous and will not remember their evil because they repented. And see, they didn't know that they could die that day. So that applies to anybody. People aren't given often that knowledge. But that's God's principle. Many people think they can get away with things because they've done so much for the Lord. I've heard people say that. Well, I've preached the gospel and I've taught and I've led many to the Lord. I says, and you're going to hell if you drop dead right now. Because God is going to discount everything you said and did. Because once you removed yourself from Christ, he's not obligated to reward you for anything. You put yourself back in Satan's kingdom. And everything you did for him anyway, if it was done by him, it was the Spirit of Christ in you. And you can't take credit for it if you don't stay in Christ. See, that's where they get in trouble. They think God's going to weigh all of this good they did. And he's going to overlook the few of their indiscretions. It's not going to happen. He's going to deceive them and let them believe their lie and be damned. And I've dealt with people like that. They have done a lot of good in the past. But I say, if you don't stay in Christ, it avails you nothing. It'll all be gone. Because it was only as you were in Christ did God reward you. God rewards the wicked for their sins, and he rewards the righteous for obeying Christ and staying with him. And if you remove yourself from Christ, you have no standing. He is not obligated to you. And as Peter said, you'll receive a greater judgment because you've crucified Christ twice. You'll actually enter into, instead of being rewarded for what you did, you're going to be doubly punished because you should know better. Okay? So do not be partakers with them. And then the continuation, before we go there, it's plain a word here. You, notice it says the you, Christians, saints, believers, disciples, children of God, do not put yourself in the place of sinners and the disobedient and thus have God to cut you off from Christ as a worthless branch and experience the full wrath of God at judgment day if he doesn't decide to do some of the punishing in this life. Verse 8 is a continuation still. Verse 7. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice the term. The continuous thought here that you're Christian saints, he is exhorting. You live like that. You lived like the immoral, the covetous before you came to Christ. That was your lifestyle. You were children of darkness, children of the devil, the sinner. These are words that we use. But you are now in light, of righteousness, truth, of holiness, because you're in God now. So he says, walk and live as children of God. So he's telling you that was your former life. And if you continue or go back to live in those things, then you will partake of the judgment that God's going to give them. Remember, that was what God taught, Christ taught in the parable of the unfaithful servant. He was faithful at one time, and then his master decided to take a trip, and he was left in charge, steward, over all the other servants. And the scripture says he saw and thought that his master would delay his coming, so he began to abuse those under him and treat them wrong. He began to sin against them. And it said, and the master came at a time he did not expect, and he cut him off and gave him the portion of the hypocrite. So, see, that's the warning. Remember, it's Jesus teaching this. And so he's saying, that servant of mine, that's what I'll do to him. If he plots evil and he thinks that I'm going to let him get away with it, or he's assured that he can outsmart me. See, that's the danger of playing with grace. The Holy Spirit of grace may decide not to let you do this. He may decide to make an example and cut you off before you have time to repent. And he's done this in both Testaments. And he does it as a warning to produce the fear of the Lord, that people are not to play with God's grace. Nobody. Because nobody's assured or promised he will continue in this. He's righteous and holy, and some days he expresses this to keep people alert and not be assured that they can plan sin against him as if he is going to wink at it, okay? Now, in here, in the parentheses, he's adding this thought in verse 9. For the fruit of the light, they're emphasizing the light here is God, consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit or the lifestyle of God is summed up in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Notice the word there, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. One cannot be in these fruits if one is practicing the sins and vices of the children of the devil. See, it cannot be done. Okay? Now, verse 10 actually is a continuation of 8. He's thrown this thought in 9 to explain what the opposite of darkness is and what the children of light are to be doing. So we could say in the end of verse 8, walk as children of God or light at verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So it continues from 8 actually. Children of light, children of God, attempting to learn what does please God. Well, it's important that one please God, for if one does not please God, we see several scriptures say one cannot exercise proper faith, one cannot get any prayers answered. To displease God is to imply one is sinful and disobedient. So it's important that people seek to please the Lord all the time. Okay, 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his word. That's the way to please God. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He's linked pleasing in his sight with not only keeping his word, but following his will or the leading of the Spirit. So ultimately the foundation is you obey God, whether by commandment or by scriptural instruction or by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And he applies, then you can be assured that God will answer hear prayer and he will answer prayer. So the opposite is true. If you do not please God, you have no business asking God for anything. This is why the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, you covet and desire things. See, immediately he told them, you're already into sin. You ask and you have not because you ask amiss. You ask in the wrong motive or for the wrong things, and God doesn't hear you. He doesn't hear to answer because you are praying for something he considers sinful. And these he called covetous people. He says, adulterous and adulteress. He said, don't you know that to be the friend of the world is to make God your enemy? See, so James made it very plain to them. But here in John, he's saying, if you keep his commandments and you please God, there's various things you can ask if they're according to God's will, if they're within the spiritual scope, they're not selfish, they have to do with the kingdom of God and God's purposes. See, most people are seeking to fulfill these scriptures so they can revert back to the world and get the worldly things that the people of the world have. That's such a major foundation of the prosperity faith doctrine. These people think they're going to skip around God and somehow, like a child, if I do this and I do that, then I'll get God to do this for me. God is not going to do that which is carnal, worldly, and wicked. He is not going to answer sinful prayers. So that cuts out about 95% of people's praying. And because the others, they do not seek God's will, they're not interested in what his will is, they're trying to get God to rubber stamp what they want. It's the evil spirit behind this. See, it reveals that they're not spiritual. They don't understand, haven't learned much about God. That the Christian life of prayer has to do with obeying the Lord, being led of the Spirit. It's not doing this to get something selfishly from God. It isn't, I'll do this and you do that. It's the same as the fallacy of the prosperity people. Well, I'll give 10% and 20% and God will give me 100-fold. Again, it's a wicked heart that even thinks that way. See, something's wrong with them. Their nature's corrupt. Their nature's greedy. So people who are praying and seeking God, they have to consider God's will in the matter. And if you can't consider God's will, don't pray. If you cannot acquire what you want on your own without being wicked and without being selfish, don't bother God about it either because he's not interested in it. So as James says, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. What was their motive? Covetousness, competition, the pride of life, wanting to compete, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, wanting to impress people with worldly things. And he said they were like the world. He called them what they were. And that's why I said, don't you know, if you want to live that way, you make God your enemy. You see, they didn't realize how far along they were going. So getting God to hear and answer prayer was dependent and is dependent on keeping God's word overall and pleasing God, which means a person has to be walking in goodness. Practical righteousness, which is holiness and truth, not professing them, but doing them. See? So much praying is a hit and miss affair. Much praying is wishful thinking. Much praying is I hope. But when people pray with hope, and if it's not faith, they've already nullified one of the principles of faith that we know. See, that we know that he hears us and we shall receive. That was the knowledge of faith, a right heart with the right knowledge, knowing the mind of God, which produced the assurance. Hope itself is simply a wish that something will change in the future. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It says that thing I hope for in the future, I have God's word and his spirit confirms that it's sure, that somewhere he will bring this about. And again, it is not separated from God. So much of the people trying to please God to get something are already on the negative side. They're already displeasing to God. He has no guarantee to answer them anything. God does not answer basic selfish praying. It's not in his nature to do that. See, if people understood that, than many things they're asking God for, they would not bother God with. And if they cannot obtain it in a reasonable way without greed or covetousness or lust, they should not be pursuing it anyway. See, so that's the error that many fall into. If a person can ask God for something, knowing it's the general will of God and that it is not detrimental to spiritual things and does not revert to the person's natural self-seeking, then he should not pray these things. He should not bother God, because even to utter the prayer will reveal to God a wicked heart, that the heart is not right with God. And God judges motive and intent. And as he said, if I regard sin in my heart, my mind, he said, God will not hear me. That's a promise. People don't like to take that as a promise. That's a promise. There is no bargaining with God. There is no making deals. There is no tricking God. It just doesn't work that way. We have to be holy and good because it's what's expected of God's children. And we're not doing that on its own for reward, but we have the assurance of God's word that he rewards righteousness. But he does not reward it by answering selfish prayers. That's contrary to who he is. So that's what it means to try and to please the Lord. The Christian trying is to pursue God, is to listen to the Spirit of God when he corrects him, to listen to his conscience, to listen to instruction and counsel that is sound when their own mind and emotions have made up their mind. They want what they want. Well, see, when people put themselves in that situation, he deceives them. Don't matter who they are. I've seen sinner and Christian alike deceived by the Lord. When they attempt to play a game with him and they do not listen, he does what he did with Israel. They lusted after meat and flesh, and he was trying to train them and humble them, and so he gave it to them. And then as they gorged themselves on the fowl and the meat he gave them, he struck dead the mightiest among them. Those were the ringleaders, those who were emphasizing and trying to complain and murmur and get God to do what they wanted. He killed them as examples. But he gave them what they wanted. See, people fail to see that. Often the translation, many people like to translate because it's more pleasant. Even the King James translates it, and there it's sort of a better translation was better. He said, and he sent them, he gave them what they wanted and sent them leanness of soul. But actually that is not the original. The original says, and he gave them what they wanted and sent a wasting disease. Well, come on. Even the Apostle Paul tells us that God killed many Corinthians because of their sins of treating other Christians if they were beneath them, and because of their money and power, they compared themselves, evaluated themselves, that poor Christians weren't worthy to sit at a table and eat their food that they brought to the love feast. And he said he struck them and many of them died. Isn't that interesting? Only time we see of any major sins that he did this to a group of people. Because, see, their whole thought was evil. And God himself said through the apostle, hath not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith? Now, that's a statement that refutes all the prosperity doctrine. Because the prosperity and faith doctrine says, if you please God, you will prosper in this world. Well, it's fascinating that the church, the seven churches that Jesus commended the most, was the one that was in deep poverty because of persecution. That was the reason. They suffered it because of their Christianity. They were robbed. Laws were made to take what they had from them. They were outlaws, in a sense, to the community. And he said, but they're rich. And then the one that professed to be rich and said, we have need of nothing. We're prospering. These were the prosperity faith people. He said, but you're blind, naked, and deceived. He told them they had no righteous garment. It meant they weren't saved anymore. That's what it meant. As a whole, that is what it meant. They did not have the righteous Christ. They were shameful. And he says, and you're so deceived, you don't even know where you're at, that you think you're okay. Well, that covers a lot of professing Christians who think they're okay, and they're deceived, okay? And so, we learn and try to please God. And if we do, then our praying is productive, but it's also in unity with God's purposes. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's a continuation, but let's just take this portion. Don't practice or join in the deeds of the wicked or darkness. Rather, expose or reprove such. Christians were not to have fellowship, close companionship and friendship with people who were in gross sin, people who were of the world and practicing the gross sins of the world. When dealing with professing Christian that were in those states, one was to reprove them and withdraw from them if there was not compliance. And living in the world, we do not judge overall the wickedness therein. But if excessive wickedness is done in our presence, we have the right to reprove them and tell them, you're wicked. We have the right to tell them, I don't want to be around this. This is not my lifestyle. It don't matter if they dislike it. But Jesus said they'd hate you because you were not of the world. But somewhere, the Christian in dealing with the wicked has to take a stand. He cannot allow people to assume that he's like them if opportunity tries to get him. He could say, that's wicked. That's evil what you're doing. One time I was sitting somewhere and someone sat next to me and they began to tell me how they were running out on their wife. And because she had done something he didn't like, he decided I'm having a little affair. And he was posting about it as if he was doing it. And I looked at him and said, you're an evil, wicked person. And it caught him by surprise. He thought I would join in and say, good for you. You need to stand up and show her who's right. He was so taken back, he got up and walked away without saying a word. See, he was to be shamed. He was to be reproved because I didn't want to listen to his garbage, and I had the right not to stay silent about the matter. Okay? And so, in general, as Paul said, we don't judge the world. They're already judged. But we don't participate, and we don't have them assume that we agree with them. That's a matter of taking a stand. And often it's not enjoyed by the wicked. That's why they separate. That's why they don't want to ultimately hang around. If excessively wicked people like hanging around with Christians, then that person most likely is not a Christian. He's a coward. He's fearful. He's trying to be a secret Christian, which can't be done. Or that professing Christian is just that. He's a professor. He's not a student of the word. He's just a professor of Christianity. Okay, it's continuing on, verse 12. For it is disgraceful, shameful is another word, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Those who are into the gross sins of immorality, sexual perversions, it says that it's shameful to get into this. It is unwholesome to discuss in detail the sins of the corrupt. This is a danger that I've seen in the past with many, even shepherds and pastors can fall into this, in counseling and instruction to people who have fallen into sins. They find themselves too inquisitive. They do not need to know the details. When a person knows they've been in, one word is suffice to tell the person, but to have this interest is from the lower nature, and the devil takes advantages to entice the minister and to entice them and excite them over the sins of the flesh, which anybody's capable of putting in the right position. So therefore, the babe and the novice was not the one to restoring those who had fallen. It says, you that are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of meekness. But see, in the confessions of people's wickedness, confession, I have committed adultery or fornication, is sufficient in itself. No details are necessary. No explanation of the various types of perversions that are done. See, because that gives the devil the opportunity to excite the lower nature and the one listening to this. And therefore, he says it's shameful. It's disgraceful to speak of those things, of those sexual perversions and such that are done in secret, because normal people are shameful to do it in the open or let people know about it. But in our society, it's becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. People brag about it. They have no shame. It shows you how corrupt the world, they glory in their wickedness and their shame. So when confessing one to another various sins, especially those of the sexual nature, details are not needed, and talking in detail about such only gives the evil spirit a place to entice and seduce others by the excitement of the flesh and the old nature. Much sexual sins are done in secret out of shame and pride, yet the person still desires it, see, because they given themselves over to it, and therefore it holds and binds them. Okay, we're going to close here. We will continue on in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom, instruction, and practical application to your word and your instructions. In Jesus' name, amen.